You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, you know, back in the early days of the Billy Graham Crusades, boy, one of the turning points as far as Billy's ministry taking on a national and even an international impact was the series of crusades that he held in New York City. Well, as you can imagine, being a media center, there was an awful lot of attention that was given to the crusade, and especially the people who responded to that crusade. As a matter of fact, one of the individuals who came forward at those crusades in New York was a notorious gangster by the name of Mickey Cohen. Well, that made front page news in the New York Times. Mickey Cohen gives his life to Jesus Christ. Well, that was the good news. The not so good news was this. A few weeks after the crusade had gone by, and by all reports, Mickey had gone straight back to his gangsterish ways. He hadn't really changed his approach to life very much. So a couple of officials from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association were dispatched to talk to Mickey about his new life. And when they informed him that, say, being involved with extortion and racketeering and prostitution and will break your legs, loan sharking, weren't something that was fitting for someone who belonged to Christ, Cohen was taken aback. He said, well, wait a minute. I heard there were such things as Christian baseball players and Christian businessmen. Why can't there be a Christian gangster? And when the folks from Billy's organization told him that that was a contradiction in terms, well, Cohen was absolutely aghast. He said, forget it, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. Well, Mickey Cohen, I think, illustrates a very interesting principle. Maybe you've heard this expression before. Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found wanting for triers. In fact, sooner or later, I believe each and every one of us are going to come face to face with a moment much like Mickey Cohen encountered in those early days of Billy Graham's crusade. There's going to come a time where we look at what we want out of life and what God wants for us in life, and they're going to be two different things. We're going to look at our convictions, our points of view, our prejudices, and the principles of God's Word. And we're going to see that, the two just don't mix. We're going to face a fork in the road where we're either going to go our way or God's way. And boy, you want to talk about a section of Scripture that stirs just these kind of issues up. This morning in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, we are going to, well, as they say, rush in where angels fear to tread. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about the roles of men and women in the divinely instituted blessing of marriage. And as such, we're going to see how God's Word and what this world says about how to find relational happiness are two different things. Maybe what you believe about the pathway to happiness and fulfillment in relationships, maybe everything you've been taught from knee-high to a grasshopper in your family of origin, or even by observing, say, movies and TV and media about relational success and happiness. And what God's Word have to say are two different things. But I guarantee you this. Before we're done with this message, we're all going to face a choice. Is it going to be my way or the highway? God's way of doing relationships. Well, let's pray and expect God to challenge us on this key issue in our walk with Him. Father, as we come before you this morning, I know we are heading into a subject that has been a hornet's nest of controversy. Lord, there's an awful lot of people that have tried to redefine the passages that we are going to be studying today to get them to say something that is a lot more culturally acceptable, a lot less challenging than what it really is. And so, Lord, we pray, knowing that we're no different from everyone else, that we would set aside what we think is best and right, what we think, or maybe what we've always practiced for years and years as far as relationships are concerned, and allow you to be able to write upon the tablets of our heart a brand new way of relating, especially when it comes to marriage. Thank you, Lord, that the old saying is really true. When all else fails, read the instructions. God, you don't want us to struggle in relationships. You don't want relationships to be a burden or a bummer. You want it to be a blessing. So allow us to discover that by walking in your ways, by doing things your way, by allowing your word to be our guidance and direction, it's going to keep us off the rocks and get us to safe harbor. Teach us what it means now to apply these truths in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, we have seen a pivotal description of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been with us in our study, we've talked a little bit about this. We talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. An individual who is truly Spirit-filled, generally speaking, we tend to think of an individual, well, maybe they're over on the pew-jumping side of things. You know, more over on the Pentecostal deal. You know, the neck of the church woods where people walk out of a service and people say, what just happened there? Go, well, I don't know, but it sure felt good. You know, we tend to think of that as being Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed. We've discovered that, again, a very important truth for us to grasp, that there are three basic relationships that all believers in Christ have with the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is with us, John chapter 14 tells us, to draw us to a saving relationship with Christ. If the Holy Spirit doesn't open your eyes to the truth of Jesus, hey, we're spinning our wheels. Secondly, He is in us the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior. There is no such thing as a non-Spirit indwelt believer in Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you aren't a believer at all. But there's a third relationship we discovered, that although the first two relationships are true of every believer, the third, well, in a sense, it's optional. It's the filling of the Spirit, the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Well, the interesting thing we discovered about that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit is it's a renewable resource. You can't live on yesterday's manna. You can't live on yesterday's blessing. Each and every day presents almost insurmountable challenges to us as far as walking with Christ in this fallen world. But here's the good news. Jesus has overcome the world and gives us the power to overcome the world as the Holy Spirit ministers in and through our lives. And that's what this coming upon power is about. Now, in Ephesians 5, we not only see that this is not a suggestion, but a command. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Literally translated, be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. We also discovered there are dead giveaways of people who are genuinely Spirit-filled. Notice it says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life is going to change our speech. It's going to cause us to fall in love with God's Word. It's going to put a song in our hearts, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's going to lead you and usher you into a love relationship with Jesus you can't help but sing about, for lack of a better term. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful stability that comes to our lives when we are constantly Spirit-filled. We aren't overcome by circumstances. Rather, we learn to overcome them as the Holy Spirit fills us. But the most challenging aspect of a genuinely Spirit-filled Christian's life, we discovered, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Oh, that S word, submitting. We don't like to submit to anyone, do we? We like to think we're the master of our fate. We're the captain of our souls, right? And yet the Bible says that a truly Spirit-filled Christian is going to be characterized by submission. And you know, we shouldn't really be afraid of that. Now, the reason we say submission is we define submission in this way. We submit ourselves to being a part of God's great mission in our lives. God saved you for a purpose. He has a wonderful plan for your life, but we get to say whether we're going to be a part of that or not. by our own individual choices that we make each and every day. When I say, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When I look at circumstances and I say, you know, I could do the same old things in the same old way and expect different results. The ultimate definition of insanity, right? Or I can allow the Lord to show me his new ways of doing things, a new heart, a new spirit to bring to my life and see how life can be fresh and new and abundant in Christ. That's the choice we face. And that's what submission is all about. Rather than looking at it as a negative, right? Rather than looking at it as something that is just, you know, like God sitting up there and going, gee, there's somebody in that world down there that's having fun. I'm going to put a stop to that. No, instead, submission, that is saying, boy, Lord, you know best. I'm going to trust you. Your ways are good ways. I've tasted and seen that you're good. So no matter what's going on in my life now circumstantially, I'm going to put my trust in you by submitting to the Lord in that way, submitting to one another in the fear of God. In other words, not making church all about getting everyone to see things my way. Not making my relationships in the body of Christ, a following where everybody kind of dances to my tune, but rather submitting to one another in the fear of God, because we realize God's watching. You know, you can get away with a lot of stuff, but God's watching. Last week, there was a big dust-up about O.J. Simpson being let out on parole. And there are all kinds of people like, oh, I can't believe that guy's out on parole, and he's getting away with murder. I'm here to tell you something. O.J. is not getting away with anything. But I'm here to tell you something else. Neither are you. Because sooner or later, all of us are going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. So this idea of submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord isn't something where, you know, I'm sitting there going, oh, no, I'm sure he's got a lightning bolt with my name on it, especially during the monsoon season. That's very vivid, right? Or you know, I just know God's going to stomp me in the carpet and make me a grease spot. I know, you know, he might say he loves me, but I don't think he likes me very much. No, that's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is awe and respect. You know, show me how high your view of God is, and I'll show you how high your relationship with God is as far as personal and practical holiness is concerned. Because your relationship with God is going to determine that height of holiness in your life. Your attitude towards God is definitely going to determine your altitude in your relationship with God. So that's what this submitting to one another in the fear of God is all about. All right, you know, that sounds interesting in theory, you may be saying to yourself, but how does that work out practically? Well, if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd say, I'm glad you asked, because the rest of this section of the book of Ephesians is all about what submitting to one another in the fear of God is all about. Now, if you're following me here, we realize that submitting to one another in the fear of God is characteristic of an individual who is spirit-filled. This is something you can't do on your own. You got to receive the power of God to do it. We realize that being filled with the Spirit allows us to submit, to be in submission, to, again, submit to God's great mission for our lives, especially in our relationships in general. But the rest of this section of the book of Ephesians we're in is going to talk about how that works out in marriage and the responsibility of wives to their husbands. We're going to see it in marriage in terms of the responsibility of husbands to their wives. Believe it or not, as we get into Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to see how it works out with children and their parents. And we're also going to see how it works out in terms of employers and employees. But for our purpose this morning, we're going to rush in where angels fear to tread. We're going to talk about the responsibilities of husbands and wives to one another in marriage. And ladies, the Apostle Paul begins with you. Verse 22 says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wow. Talk about the Apostle Paul maybe getting too specific as far as an application point is concerned. You ladies out there, if you're married, here is how submitting to one another, living that truly Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed life looks like in practice. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I call your attention to that phrase, as to the Lord. We talked about the idea of submitting, that is deferring what I want for a greater and higher purpose. Submit to your own husbands. Be your husband's backup. Not the one who puts him down, but the one who lifts him up. Not the one who criticizes his every move, but someone who, you know, is in his cheering section, if you will. Someone who is not quick to put down and criticize and condemn, but to commend and to point out those times where your husband gets it right. The idea here is the notion of being that person's go-to individual, that person that is there no matter what, that your husband can just completely trust beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're going to be there for them. Submit to your own husbands, notice this, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. You see, the only reason this makes sense is because Jesus told us to do it. I know what some of you are thinking out there. As soon as the idea of submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, I know what you're thinking. You are telling me that I've got to defer to the judgment of Bozo over there? Scott, you don't know all the harebrained things this guy comes up with. You don't know how ungodly he is when he leaves church. Oh, sure, he greets you at the door with the King James English, but as soon as he gets out of those doors, man, you don't know what this guy is. You're telling me to submit to this guy's spiritual leadership? You know, here's where you're wrong. I'm not telling you to do that at all. Jesus is. Notice it says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Like an awful lot of things in Christianity, you know, the world says, you Christians say to submit to your own husband, that is submission and all this stuff. Hey, you know, it's not us Christians who said it. It's the Lord. This is how he designed marriage to work. Now, if you don't like that, you can take it up with him. I'm just here to tell you what he says. So notice what it says here, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, in other words, God wants us to demonstrate his love in this world in a very unique and powerful way. Notice it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Now, here we see that in marriage, there is a beautiful equality of roles and a beautiful diversity of roles being expressed here. And this is what I mean by this. Unfortunately, in my experience being in ministry since 1981, I wish I didn't have to say this, but I do have to say this because it comes up so often. You know, there are those who will say, oh, you know, the Bible, it just teaches male chauvinism and, you know, the woman under the heel of the husband and, you know, giving, you know, these male chauvinist pigs, you know, free rein to be able to, you know, be a caveman and really put their wives down and keep them cowering in the corner. And unfortunately, in a lot of cases, the world's got a point. Because there are people that have misinterpreted this and have used this as a justification for what really amounts to, in a sense, spousal abuse. But let's take a step back here and understand what the Bible has to say, first of all, about men and women in the eyes of God. You know, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us something that is really remarkable. You want to talk about something that was absolutely and totally and completely counterculture. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about our relationship with God as God sees us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we are told, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, a couple of things I point out to you here. Number one, who's writing this? This is the Apostle Paul, right? You have to understand a couple things about the Apostle Paul. Before Paul got saved, he was Rabbi Saul. And pious Jews of that day would begin their morning prayers in a pretty unique way. The men would say, I thank thee, Lord God, King of the universe, thou hast not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. In that culture, women were considered such second-class citizens that a woman's testimony was not considered valid in a court of law. That's the frame of reference that the Apostle Paul, as Rabbi Saul, came from. And yet, here we see that in Christ Jesus, there's no distinction between men or women, between slaves and free people, between Jew and Gentile. You're all one in Christ Jesus. What is this saying? As far as relationship with God is concerned, there's no such thing as a second-class citizen. We're all children of God. We're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. God's grace is the great leveler. When God made you a new creation in Christ, it transcended gender, we need to understand. We became part of His forever family. And anyone who's been a parent of children understands this. You know, we have sons and we have daughters in the family. We have a unique relationship with them, but it's not like one's better than the other in an ideal sense. And God's a perfect parent. There's no distinction. There's no demarcation of access, if you will. There's no set of privileges for men and a separate set of privileges for women in the body of Christ. As far as relationship goes, we are all one. We are all equal in Christ. Yet in that equality, here's a hot-button word in our day and age, there is diversity. There is diversity of roles within that equality that we have in Christ. And just because we have a diversity of roles doesn't mean that one's better than the other. I mean, our diversity of roles are custom designed in unique and special ways to glorify God, to bring honor to Him. Just as, you know, you think about the whole process of bringing children into this world. Men and women have a very different role in all of that. And women get the glory of being able to carry a child to term and to be there and to give birth. Men get to stand there and go, "Boy, I'm glad it's her and not me." That's pretty much the way it works. But understand that the glory of all of this is put together by God. So there is a diversity, yet there is a shared glory involved with all of this. And so it's important for us to understand this. The other thing that I would say, and I feel bummed out that I actually have to take time to say this, but I do, is this. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. Now notice, Jesus is described as the Savior of the body. Now there are some people who say that this phrase, the Savior of the body, refers to the body of Christ in general. You know, that we're all saved in that same way by coming to Christ. And I think there's merit to that. But there's also a school of thought that says the Savior of the body refers to the fact that Jesus not only saves us spiritually, but also in every other way in life. It refers to the totality of God's involvement within our lives. And you know, when I think of the totality of God's involvement in my life, there's no stone that God leaves unturned, right? There's no area that Jesus doesn't want to be a part of, that He doesn't want to bless. Now, granted, there have been times where I've been pretty confused about what God's up to in my life. There have been times where, quite frankly, my circumstances and my emotions have argued very, very loudly that God must be out managing a quasar someplace because He's certainly not paying attention to me right now. But when it's all said and done, when you look in the rearview mirror of your life, man, I got saved in 1973. And when I look back on the totality of how God has led so far, I just come to this conclusion. Man, Lord, You've saved my bacon so many times. You have pulled me out of the fire so many times. Man, sometimes the times I was in the greatest danger were the times I felt like I was really on top of everything. And You never gave up. Your plans for me were always good. They were always a blessing. They were always there to bring about completion and wholeness. You're the Savior of the body. There's no part of my life. You're not just my Savior spiritually. You're not just my Savior in the sweet by and by when I meet You in the sky. You're the Savior of my body even right now. There's no area of my life that You don't want to touch and bless. And so just as Jesus is that invested in us, we are told that the husband is to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the body. And the reason I bring this up is this. There are some times where people will say, you know, Scott, you know, my husband is asking me to do something and it's illegal. You know, there have been times where, say, for instance, a woman asked me, and she said, you know, we run this business and we're filing our taxes. And I know that my husband isn't being straight up with the government. I know in a sense he's cheating the government. And I just feel that as a Christian, that's wrong. And my husband's telling me to do it. Does this scripture then say, like it or lump it, if you both end up in jail, you have a jail ministry? Is that what that's saying? No, it's not saying that at all. Remember something. The idea of submission is as Christ loves the church. You know, again, the idea of submitting even to governing authorities, we do that, but with limits, right? Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, what did Peter and John say to the group of spiritual leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, rough equivalent of the U.S. Senate, who told them never to preach or teach in the name of Jesus ever again? They said, whether it is right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So submission doesn't mean, ladies, that just because your husband says, let's do something immoral or illegal, you got to go along. No, you've got a higher authority. And if that's what someone defines submission as being, they're defining submission in something that completely divorces the presence and example of Jesus from this. We've got to be very, very careful about that sort of thing. I hate the fact that, A, I've had to emphasize the fact that we're all equal in the eyes of God, because there are some raging male chauvinist pigs out there that have tried to say differently. You know, B, I hate the fact that I have to tell you ladies out there that you don't have to submit to something that's immoral or illegal. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, there have been some situations in ministry where that was actually the case. But understand something. That doesn't mean that biblical submission is off the table. It's like when I was in youth ministry. You know, every once in a while, I'd have a kid who'd say, you know, hey, I got saved and all this stuff, and, you know, my parents are telling me, you know, that I can't go to Bible study anymore. Should I obey God rather than man? I said, no, you submit yourself to your parents. You do what your parents tell you to do, and God's going to make it up to you. You know, just because you can't come to Bible study on Wednesday night doesn't mean you can't be in the Word. It doesn't mean that you can't get involved with a Bible study group at your high school. But you be a witness to your parents where you go, okay, that's fine, but when I'm out of the house, I'm going to make my own decisions. You know, again, there is that place where if, say, a parent says, hey, can you help me run some drugs? You don't want to do that, right? But so often they go, oh, you know, they're telling me to do something I don't really, you know, I don't want to submit to that because I think it's unbiblical. You know, oftentimes it's just something you don't want to do. But notice what the Scripture says, that we are wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I love this because here we see the why of submission. Why does God want you ladies to be in a place where you are in your husband's corner? Where you are his number one support, where you are willing to trust God with his judgment as he walks with the Lord. Why does God put you into this situation? For a very important reason. Because God wants to be glorified in your life. God wants to be glorified in your marriage. Now, glorified, isn't that a highfalutin spiritual term? We throw that around, you know, glorified, that's very important. Define it for me then. Well, I can't define it. I know it when I see it. No, you know, we need to understand what that means. When God's glorified, that means he is revealed in a significant way. What God wants the world to understand is how much he loves his people, right? And guess what, ladies? You, through your loving submission to your husband's spiritual leadership, get to be exhibit A to this world of what the love of Jesus Christ and his church is all about. That we can trust Jesus, that we follow his lead, that we believe in him, that we know that he has a plan, and that we can walk in faith. We submit our will to him. And so, ladies, you get it to be an opportunity of this glorious love relationship that Jesus has with his church. And the thing I love about Jesus is this: he's never going to ask anyone to do something that he himself is not willing to do. You know, you talk about glorifying God through submission. And remember our definition of submission: submitting ourselves to God's mission. Boy, Jesus was the greatest example of that we'll ever see. In the Gospel of John chapter 12, boy, we see this picture of Jesus submitting to the Father's will and bringing glory to God in a unique and special way, vividly portrayed. In John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus said this: the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. For where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Do you see the drama in this moment? Jesus is staring down the barrel of the cross at this point. Not only the horrendous physical suffering of dying through crucifixion, but also the fact that he would bear your sins and my sins and the wrath of God poured out on our sins as he died in our place on the cross. It was overwhelming to him. You know, notice what he's saying. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came in this world. Father, glorify your name. I'm going to defer my will to your will, Father. I'm going to set aside what seems good and right to me, even what my body and my mind and my emotions are telling me to do. I'm going to trust in your plan, Father. And notice what happens. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. You know, interesting, there are only three times recorded in the Scripture where the Father spoke from heaven to the Son. Did you know that? One at Jesus' baptism, right? Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Then at Jesus' transfiguration, when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and suddenly Elijah and Moses showed up and a cloud enveloped the mountain. And then a voice came from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And finally, we see the last time the Father speaks. Father just doesn't speak willy-nilly. He's not just making small talk. Three times in the ministry of Jesus, the third time he speaks, he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. When would the Father be glorified? When Jesus would submit to the Father's will. So understand something. When the Bible speaks about submission in general, and that's all our job description, by the way, gang, but even more importantly, in the institution of marriage, when the Bible says that a woman should follow her husband's spiritual leadership, if you want God to be glorified, this is where it happens. Because it's so unnatural. It's so not us, right? You know, I was doing premarital counseling a number of years ago with a couple of, you know, that I knew fairly well. And you know, I just assumed they were hitting on all cylinders in their walk with God. And we had met a number of times. And, you know, the premarital counseling was wrapping up. You know, it was kind of coming down to the end. And, you know, sort of just the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's. They were going to get married in about a week. And so we met in my office. And I said, you know, let's just go over the wedding ceremony that I do. You know, just so that you're comfortable with it, you know what's coming. And, you know, I didn't think it was going to be any front page news to them. Well, because they were born again believers in Christ and members of this church, I said, hey, do you guys want to include biblical vows in your wedding? Not just the traditional vows, but biblical vows. And, well, what are biblical vows? I said, well, we go through Ephesians chapter 5, and we ask you guys to commit to the roles that God has for husbands and wives. I said, oh, great, what are those roles? And I said, well, you know, here we see in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I said, you know, though equal in all respects, God has designed you for this supportive, encouraging role. You know, if the world wants to find out just how much the church lovingly submits to Jesus' spiritual leadership, they should be able to observe it by seeing your submission to your husband's spiritual leadership in the home. Do you commit yourself to fulfilling these responsibilities? If this is your intentions, please state so by saying, I will. And I kind of smiled because I thought, yeah, slam dunk. And this woman just is staring at me. And her face is getting red. And she goes, submit to him? I'm not submitting to him. I'm not submitting to any man. I was just taken aback. You talk about awkward. I'm looking at the fellow who's going to get married, and he's turning about eight shades of red from embarrassment. I said, you know, this is really the essence of what the marriage relationship is all about from a scriptural point of view. I think you guys have some things to discuss here. I'm going to excuse myself. I'm going to come back in a few minutes. Well, they broke up. It is from that and other situations I could tell you about that I earned the reputation in premarital counseling as the Terminator. But you know what? Even though they broke up, you know, and believe me, there were some harsh words exchanged, obviously, when this thing, you broke up my marriage. You know, it was really funny. Within 2 years, both of them individually came to me and said, thank you so much for not marrying us. That would have been an absolute train wreck if we'd gotten married. Well, once again, when all else fails, read the instructions. Ladies, if you're not ready to do this, if you don't have this level of confidence in your husband's spiritual leadership to make this commitment, I got a suggestion for you. Don't get married. Marriage is a ministry, gang. It is a ministry that requires the filling and anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. But God doesn't change the standard, you see. You're going, but Scott, that cow's already out of the barn. I'm already married. And my husband isn't exactly the kind of person that I feel like I can submit to. I just don't think I can do that. You are absolutely right. You can't. But God can give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And one of the things I think you'll discover, ladies, is when you do this unconditionally, when you do this as unto the Lord, when you defer to your husband's spiritual leadership in the home, it's amazing how often we male types will live up or live down to your expectations. It's really a fascinating phenomenon. You know, if you decide, well, I'm the spiritual one here, and I'm the one who studies God's word, and I'm the one that all the ladies call and answer all their questions, and I, by golly, am going to take the reins here, and Bozo over there, he can tell you what the Wildcats record was in 1979, but he can't tell you anything about the word. I guarantee you, if you look at your husband in that way, if you say things to your husband like that, ladies, he's going to live down to that expectation. He's going to, why even bother? Why even try? I can't keep up with her. I'm going to just stay over my area of expertise. Ah, but, ladies, if you want to reverse things, come to your husband and say, you know, honey, I was getting ready for a Bible study here, and I was reading this passage, and, you know, it was really confusing to me. And, oh, you know, you have such a neat relationship with God. Could you look at this scripture and tell me what you think it means? What? Oh, okay, I'll turn off ESPN here for 5 minutes. And, oh, well, you know, well, this and this and this. And maybe it's the most harebrained, half-baked thing you've ever seen. But if you start coming to him and saying, you know, you're the spiritual head of the home. You're the one that God's put in charge of all this, and I just love when you teach me God's word. Oh, you love it? Oh, wow, maybe I should teach God's word then. And they're going to think it's all their idea. You know, that's the funny thing. But the bottom line is this. God says, do it. Don't do it because Bozo deserves it. Don't do it because you married a brilliant biblical scholar. Don't do it because, you know, this guy's such a sainted individual. He's had such an unbroken track record of spirituality. I know I can. No, you do it as unto the Lord. You do it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you will be amazed at the difference it makes in your marriage relationship. Not just for your benefit, but for others. People are going to look at you and go, wow, their marriage is really different. Because they're going to see you doing things in a completely different, God-centered way instead of a man-centered way. Now, I know you guys out there going, yeah, Scott, preach it. Man, I love these messages where you straighten out the women. Yeah, I'm going to get that CD. I'm going to get, you know, Ephesians 5, 22, let's see, 22 through 24. That's it. I'm going to put it up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. Boy, that's good stuff. Well, God's got some things to say to you guys, too. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Sometimes people say, man, God's laid this heavy on women. Man, I just can't imagine anything more demanding, more impossible than submitting to a husband's spiritual leadership. I can. How about loving your wife like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for the church? How about loving someone with a self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing to the level of being willing to die for their benefit. Now, if all God asked us to do, guys, was in one heroic flash, you know, throw ourselves in front of the wife so the bus doesn't hit her, we'd be, okay, I can do that. I think I can do the hero thing. But this is a daily thing, you see. This is a daily dying to self so that your wife can benefit, so that your wife can grow. This is loving your wife as Christ loved the church. The word love there, Greek word agape, means to love unconditionally, without any thought of return. Boy, doesn't that put us in deep water. Because let's face it, we tend to love people, love us back, right? We tend to love people and be good to them because, you know, the payoff's going to come sooner or later. But that's not the kind of love that's being referred to here. When did Jesus love the church? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're at our worst. You see, Jesus didn't die for us because it was a good deal for him. Jesus died for us because it's his nature to love. And that's our job description, guys. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The word sanctify there is a really interesting word in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Same word is used in this statement. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? It means to give God first place. It means to not allow there to be any other rival in your heart or in your life to the presence of God. And we get that. This idea of sanctifying her carries that idea, guys. It carries the idea that your wife knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no other relationship in your life that means more to you than her. That you would not only die for her, but catch this, you're living for her benefit at this point. That a huge part of the work of God within your life is to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What does that mean? Well, the picture of water in Scripture, John chapter 4 speaks to this, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That each and every day before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, guys, you pray for God's Spirit to come upon you that you might love that woman in a wise and a beneficial way. And notice, it's not just the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's the washing of water with the word. In other words, you minister the word of God to that woman. You become her number one source of spiritual input. Now, I know some of you out there saying, but Scott, I'm not some silver-tongued orator. I don't know all the Bible and all this other stuff. It just reminds me of the famous words of St. Francis of Assisi. He once said, preach the gospel to every creature, and when necessary, use words. Maybe you don't know chapter and verse. Maybe you can't explain, transubstantiation or something like this. But you can love your wife in such a way that she sees Jesus in you, can't you? You can decide that in your actions and in your attitudes and even the small things like who's going to take out the trash today or who's going to clean up the dishes in the sink, you're going to be like Christ. You're going to be self-sacrificing. You're going to care more about her than you care about yourself, as God gives you the power to do so. I guarantee you, if you allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly, your wife's going to be blessed. Now notice what it says here, that there's a purpose, that there's a goal here, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now what's Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is this, guys, we should so sacrificially love our wives that they are blessed for having known us. Now, how can you know you're on that track? Well, do what I call, the 25th high school reunion test, or however long it's been since you've been in high school. You know those reunions, where you get together and you get to see, how people have progressed over the years. Whether the captain of the football team is now paunchy and bald and the homecoming queen, how it usually goes and things like this. Well, you see people after you haven't seen them for a while. And they get an opportunity to be able to see you after they haven't seen you for a while. When I talk about the 25th anniversary test, this is what I mean. When you go to the 25th anniversary and people see your relationship with your husband, do they look at you and they go, wow, that guy's really been good for you. Man, you're such a completely different person than you used to be. You know, there's something different about you. There's something different about the way you guys relate to each other. There's a love there that's really, really special. And you know what? You discover that it's not just the natural native love you have for each other because you like each the way each other looks and so on, share the same preferences. It's the love of Jesus Christ that you share that's contagious, that's visible in this world. Guys, that's how you know you're loving her properly. It's when other people see it. When other people go, you know what? That guy has been good for her. And good in a lasting way. Good in an eternal way. Now notice, there's a reason why we ought to do this, guys, because he who loves his wife loves himself. Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You see, when we decide that we are going to make job one, praying, asking the Lord to fill us with his love so we can love our wives with an unconditional love, it's the best thing you can ever do because, in essence, you're loving yourself. You see, the Bible says when you got married, when you committed your life and your love to one another in Jesus, the two became one flesh. So if you bless your wife, you're blessing yourself. Contrary to that, if you are a pain in the neck to your wife, guess who is ultimately going to be paying the freight? You. And that works in a couple of different ways, right? You know, maybe you've seen the old saying, happy wife, happy life, right? If you decide to be kind of sloppy about that and you know, you'll get around to loving your wife later on, well, it's going to come back to haunt you. The bills are going to come due. Now, on the other side of the coin, understand this. When we decide to love our wives as ourselves, we realize that even in the act of loving our wives as ourselves, we grow in our relationship with God in ways we can't even begin to imagine. We bless ourselves. You know, Dave Guzik of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, I was listening to his teaching on this, getting this message together, and he said something that I love because it was just so downright honest. He said, you know, for years and years and years, before he really understood that loving his wife was loving himself, he used to pray this prayer, Lord, bless me and change my wife. Isn't that the way we pray sometimes? But he realized that the only way he was going to get anywhere really in marriage was this, to reverse that prayer. Lord, bless my wife and change me. Change me so that I can love my wife like Christ loves the church. Now notice the reason behind this. Because this is what God designed marriage to be from the beginning. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, God set up marriage in this way, gang, so that it wasn't just a man and a woman coming together and the two becoming one. God designed marriage in such a way that unless the Lord blesses it, unless the Lord supernaturally brings his love to the marriage, you're beat before you start. You ladies out there going, I just don't think I can submit to his spiritual leadership. I just don't think that's possible. Yeah, in your own strength, it isn't. See how far you try to get, just on sheer willpower alone, trying to do that, ladies, and get back to me later. Husbands, if you think you can love your wife in a self-sacrificing way so that she grows in emotional, physical, personal, and spiritual health, good luck. But Jesus can love that woman through you. And you see, God stacked the deck. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, King Solomon made this observation, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. You see, that's what marriage is all about. One strand is the man, one strand is the woman, but the third strand, the third cord, is the presence of God and his love that gives a marriage stability and durability and staying power. But you can't do it without the Lord. That's how the Lord set it up. You can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. You're barking up the wrong tree. You know, I'll just wrap up with this. in premarital counseling and sometimes in postmarital counseling, when people are really struggling, they're disappointed, they're let down by each other, and you know, just you know, kind of bitter about this, or even just getting ready to be married so they can avoid the grief. You know, I tell them this story. You know, Pam and I spent a few days in San Diego last week, and driving back from San Diego, you know, that section of road on I-8 between Yuma and Gila Bend, boy, desolate, right? Now try to imagine being stuck somewhere between Yuma and Gila Bend, maybe 80 miles south of there, lost in the desert. Yeah, you wake up in the morning and you got a canteen of water, but as far as the eye can see, there's nothing but desolation, right? And you got this canteen, and you know, you got it. Well, I got to stay hydrated, so you keep taking hits from the canteen. But about 10:30 in the morning, it's getting hotter and hotter. And you look in the canteen, and you can see there's just about enough water in the bottom of it just to line the bottom. You realize you're about out, and it's getting hotter. And you realize, unless I find water fast, I'm not going to make it. And it's getting hotter and hotter, and things are just desolate, and there's no sign of any relief. But suddenly, just when you're about to give up all hope, you look on the horizon, and out on the horizon, you see a little dot moving out there. There's something moving out there, so that's a sign of hope. So you start moving towards that dot, and as you get closer, you see it's another human being, and they see you, and they start moving towards you. And as you get close enough to be able to see details, you see, oh, man, wrapped around their shoulder is the biggest old canteen of water you've ever seen in your life. And you're like, oh, thank the Lord, I'm saved. And you get up there and you go, oh, hey, you know, oh, man, I was lost alone in the desert. And you think, well, you know, I can't just kind of jump in and ask for water right away. That'd be kind of rude. So let's make some small talk and get to know each other and all this stuff. And all the time, you're kind of looking at that canteen thinking, oh, man, that's so great. I can have some water here pretty quick. And finally, it's just so hot and your tongue's kind of sticking to the roof of your mouth. And you go, excuse me, I was wondering, could I have a drink? And the other person looks at you and says, a drink? I thought you had a canteen. I thought you had water. I don't have any water. What? You don't have any water? Why? You're carrying around this canteen? I thought you had water. What a fraud you are. I'm a fraud. I can't believe that. Oh, yeah, you're acting nice to me and making small talk. And all, but all you wanted from me was that water, right? Well, forget you. And you go your separate ways. Well, lo and behold, your need for water isn't getting any less. Right? It's just kind of getting more and more pronounced as time goes on. And you know, you finally, yeah, I'm out of water. I just don't know what I'm going to do, and so on. And you say, well, there's this one little ridge up ahead of me. I'll just climb up here, and if I can't see anything, I'll just find a shady spot and die. And so you climb to the top of the ridge, right? And you look over the top, and down in this valley below you, it just blows your mind. There's this beautiful oasis. And there's this water that's just coming out of this rocky outcropping, and there's beautiful palm trees all around it. And you run down and stumble in the water, and you put your hand in and you taste the water, and it's cold and it's pure and it's good. Pretty soon you're just laughing it up, and you're taking in so much water your belly's distended. You're sitting there finding yourself in the shade of this palm tree, munching on some dates, sipping your water, and thinking, oh man, life's pretty good. And then it dawns on you, wait a minute. There's that other person out there wandering around in the desert. Man, I keeping all this to myself, it's kind of selfish. I'll fill up my canteen, I'll go look for him. So you go looking for this person. They're easy to spot because the buzzards are circling, but you know, you make your way over to them, and they see you coming, and they go, get away from me, I already told you I don't have any water. You go, no, you don't get it. I found the oasis, I got plenty of water. Here, you can have all you want from my canteen, even more. Let me show you where the water's really at. Let me ask you a question. What do you think that discovery would do for your relationship with that person? Suddenly it's not about what you can get, right? Suddenly it's about what you can give. And once you start giving, and once someone receives, and once they find the source of the living water, oh, then you're getting somewhere, right? That's what God wants to do for your marriage. You got to come to Him first. You got to let Him fill your need for unconditional love and acceptance, for a sense of purpose and meaning in life. You don't come to somebody because you saw on TV a movie with Tom Cruise and say, you complete me. Hey, if you want to take relational advice from someone who jumps up and down on couches on Oprah, go ahead. Bottom line is this. No one's going to complete you but Jesus Christ. And God has designed us to minister not out of a lack in marriage, but out of an overflow. So whether it's submitting to a husband's spiritual leadership or loving your wife with the self-sacrificing love of Jesus, we're all in the same boat. Unless God gives us the living water of His Spirit, we're beat before we start. But it's there for the asking, gang. It's there for the asking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray, Father, that wherever we're at, whether we are in a place where we are married, where we're thinking about marriage, Lord, your word basically sets things up in a beautiful way. It illustrates the fact that we were never intended to live this life without your grace and without your love. That Lord, we can't give out of an empty bucket. And that you desire, Lord, more than anything else, to minister your love and your life and your mercy through us. So, Father, I pray for those, first of all, who are considering getting married someday, that they would have a standard that they would approach marriage in. Not looking to someone to make them okay inside or to make the loneliness go away. I pray, Father, that they would share out of a beautiful fullness. That they would enter into a marriage relationship because they would look at that other person and say, God's given me a great love for you, and the rivers of God never run dry. Father, I do pray for those who are married, and maybe they've done all the wrong things, and maybe they are just so inundated with a long track record of disappointment and resentment, they don't think that there could ever be hope that their relationship could ever be healed. Lord, I pray that first and foremost, they would come to the waters, that they would come to your living water, Lord, that they would discover that by getting healthy and filled with your Spirit on a day-by-day basis, they can bring your presence and your grace and your power into their marriage, no matter what's gone on in the past. And Father, I do pray that that kind of healing would take place as people take responsibility to receive from you first and foremost, and just allow that perfect, beautiful love, that supernatural infilling of your Spirit, to be that which satisfies them and encourages them and energizes them to keep going in the relationship. And Father, I do want to pray, even for those couples who are doing well, that we would understand what marriage is all about, that it's not created for our pleasure and our benefit primarily, although it is a benefit and it is a pleasure, but rather it was created to glorify you, to reveal you to this world. And so, Father, whether it's revealing your love for the church, or whether it's revealing your unconditional love and your sacrificial giving of yourself for the church, Lord, I pray that we would take those responsibilities seriously, and as your Holy Spirit fills us, allow our lives to reflect your miraculous presence in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.